sermon text this morning is Mark chapter 3, 7 through 12. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. In this text, we see the righteousness of Jesus on display, just as we see that in any text about Jesus. But he is perfect in his obedience. His character is above reproach. He's an example to us of what we should be. He practices what he preaches. He is revealed to us as one who is qualified to be our righteousness, one qualified to be the object of our trust, that when we entrust ourselves to him, he has a righteousness to give us. And he is portrayed in here as righteous. Those who believe in him never fear that they are going to lack something needed to get them into heaven. For Jesus' righteousness is complete and full. In 1 John 2:1, in fact, Jesus is referred to as the righteous. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." An aspect of Jesus' righteousness that we see here is how Jesus withdraws from a quarrel. You'll recall that last week we looked at Jesus healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees and scribes, as usual, were there to quarrel with him. Had a big problem with him doing that. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and asked them the simple question, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" Of course, they had nothing to say. But Jesus is an example to us here in that he withdraws from a useless quarrel. The Pharisees leave in a heat of anger. He doesn't follow after them to go arguing with them along their way as they go to plot with the Herodians how to destroy him. He goes elsewhere. It says he withdrew to the sea. In Proverbs 23, we are told that keeping away from strife is an honor to a man, that any fool will quarrel. Jesus is an example of one who keeps away from strife. A lot of times strife follows him. Those who want to make quarrels are always following him everywhere, always bringing up arguments. And for the sake of the elect and for the sake of defending the faith, it is necessary that we make a defense and argue with people sometimes in settings, but we don't live for it. We don't gravitate towards it. And there is a time to just put it aside and move on. Jesus is an example to us. He didn't keep company with contentious people. Neither should we. In Titus 3, 9 through 11, it says, "Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." So one who likes to stir up factions and form groups and us versus them and stirring up strife amongst people, we are to reject them after a first and second warning. Jesus also did not plot how to destroy the Pharisees and Herodians. As they went off to plot how to destroy him, he didn't do the same. He didn't return evil for evil. And therein he is another example for us. He didn't take revenge. He trusted God to handle revenge. "Vengeance is mine in retribution," says Deuteronomy 32:35. "In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things that are hastening upon them." Jesus believed this verse. Jesus wrote this verse. He trusted God for revenge. He didn't need to take it himself. He didn't need to go off and form his own plot and get his own people together and say, "Okay, how can we destroy the Pharisees?" He didn't live in fear of what his enemies might do. Notice that when the Pharisees and the Herodians went off to plot how to destroy him, Jesus didn't go cower somewhere. Jesus didn't live in a cave trembling, afraid that any time he might come out of his cave, somebody might be ready to take him out. In Matthew 10:28-31, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Jesus practiced what he preached. He didn't hide in a cave. He wasn't living in fear of what the Pharisees and the Herodians were plotting. He continued to do what God sent him to do, continuing with his mission, continuing to let his light shine before men, which is another thing that he said for his disciples to do, and here he's practicing what he preaches. He's no hypocrite. He practices what he preaches. In Matthew 5:14-16, he says to the disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and justify your Father who is in heaven." And that is exactly what he did here. He went out and he began to do more good and more healing and let more light shine. He did not put it under a bushel. He didn't hide. He did remove away from them. He went a different direction than they were. He told his disciples, "When they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. There is a time to go somewhere else, to not cast your pearls continually before swine, but to move away from the swine and find some people who actually appreciate it." There's a place for that, and that's what he does. And then, of course, in the passage, we see that he heals many, many people. How many thousands, we don't know. But Jesus loved his neighbor as himself. He practiced that too. If I'm in affliction, wouldn't I want other people who are afflicted to be relieved of their affliction? That was the principle that he himself practiced. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so he healed. He had pity on those who were afflicted. Let's also consider the pressing multitude in this passage. We consider Jesus, we consider the pressing multitude, and we consider the demons. It says that a great multitude from Galilee, which is in the north, followed, and also from Judea, which is in the south, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, which is also known as Edom, further south, and beyond the Jordan, the other side of the river, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, that's way north on the coast, on the Mediterranean, and a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowds, so that they would not crowd him, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. So you have people coming from miles and miles around. They're coming from all over the place. A good many of them have some sort of affliction, as it's translated in the NAS, plague in the KJV. The word is mastix in Greek. It literally means a whip or a scourge. Blindness, deafness, muteness, lameness, leprosy, being bent over as one woman was, having a blood flow for 12 years like another woman, being demon-possessed. These are the sorts of things that all throughout the Gospels we see that people were afflicted with and tormented with. These were their whips and their scourges. Many of them then would have had difficulty traveling, some more than others. And you're talking about when he tells us where these people came from, and in many cases it's far away. Idumea is not close to the Lake of Galilee. Tyre and Sidon are not all that close. They would have had to travel several miles to get there. And some of them would have had a lot of difficulty. There's not an itinerary. Like Jesus doesn't put out some bulletin. There's no Facebook page that you go to. Where's Jesus going to be today? There's no Twitter. People aren't texting. Okay, where's Jesus today? You just have to sort of head up that way if you're coming from the south and hope he's there when you arrive. You don't know where he's going to be on which particular given day. So you might be traveling all the way south from Idumea. You might get there and find that, oh, he's not at the Sea of Galilee anymore. He's moved on. You have to come from a long way off. There's no email. There's no mass media. This is all word of mouth. They're all hearing what he's doing, and it's being passed from person to person to person through the grapevine. Pretty successful media, actually. So, particularly if you're coming from Idumea, Jerusalem, and Sidon, particularly far north, this is a ways. This is your vacation. This is how you're going to spend your vacation this year. You know, your 2 weeks, that's what you're doing. This is how you're going to spend it. It may take a week to get there and a week to get back. You're going to be walking or riding on a donkey or something. If you're a father, you're going to have to decide if you can be gone from your work that long. If you're an adult man, will your wife and children come along with you? Can they? It's a lot of traveling. It's hard. It's walking. If you're a wife who wants to go, will your husband come along for protection? You know, that's a concern. Can he come? Does he want to come? Does he want you to go? Furthermore, there's no guarantee that Jesus will be there when you arrive. He's moving around all the time. It's not like you have tickets and reserved seating, and that if somehow the show is canceled, then you get your money back. It doesn't work that way. It's not that kind of a thing. You have to pack a lot of food for the trip, or you have to bring enough money to buy food all along the way. And then where are you going to stay? Are you going to stay in inns? Is there going to be enough lodging? If there's thousands upon thousands of people all converging, heading up to the Lake of Galilee or down to the Lake of Galilee, the motels might very well be full. You might need to bring a tent. You might just be sleeping on the ground. What if it rains? These are all the sorts of things that might be going on here. As you get closer to the area where Jesus is, so you don't know for sure if he's there yet, the roads start to clog and become more crowded with people. Different people start being added to the main thoroughfares. Some people have probably been walking ahead of you or behind you. If you're coming all the way south from Idumea and then walking ahead of you, kind of going on the same routes and maybe the same pace that you are. As you start to get really close to the Sea of Galilee, where you heard he was last, you begin to hear the noise of a large crowd, a multitude, lots of people talking, lots of commotion. And that's good news because it means Jesus must be nearby. A lot of people are gathering in this spot for a reason. Your feet are aching from walking so much. You're thirsty because you ran out of water on the way. Your back hurts because you slept on a rock last night on the ground. You have to go to the bathroom, and there is none. There's no Johnny on the spots. There's no public restroom set out in the amphitheater that we have. No, there's no amphitheater. This is just outdoors. Finally, you come over the last hill, descending down to the Sea of Galilee, and spread out before you are tens of thousands of people. You've never seen a crowd this size. If you have been to in America, you would see crowds this size at an athletic event or rock music star or something like that. If you've been to the Kansas City Chiefs Stadium when it was full, you kind of get an idea of what about 80,000 people looks like when they're all gathered into one place. It would be something like that, maybe bigger. So as you look across the massive gathering of people, you see a concentration in one particular place, pressing forward, jostling one another, pushing, making a lot of noise. You see a man in the middle who seems to be the center of everything, and you figure that must be Jesus. And you see 12 people sort of frantically running around trying to keep everyone else from trampling him to death. As they're pushing and pushing and jostling and elbowing and trying to get in and worming their way in and squeezing and crawling down and trying to get underneath between people's legs and jumping up and jumping and trying to look over people's shoulders. And it's loud because people are shouting out, calling out on Jesus, trying to get him to look at them, to get attention to them so that they might receive mercy. Suppose you're now a deaf person. You wouldn't have heard all that, of course, if you were deaf. But let's just suppose that that is your particular affliction. You're not sure how you're going to get to Jesus, but you know that you won't get to Him standing on the outer perimeter of the multitude. So you start to weave your way in and out of all of the people sort of on the exterior, the people who are not sick, who don't have particular ailments that they're looking to get cured. Some who are just bystanders, people who are there for looking at the entertainment. Same sort of people that would stop and look if there was a car wreck. Hey, let's stop and look at that. People like that there. And so you're getting past them, past the spectators. As you get closer, the crowd thickens, and you begin to see that you're amongst the people who have afflictions. The lepers are there. The blind. The demon-possessed. And conflicting things start to go through your mind. You're thinking, okay, how am I going to get to Him? And how am I going to get to Him without just flat out being rude? There is self-interest, which says, I really didn't want to make this trip all this way for nothing. And then not get to Him. And on the other hand, if I'm going to sort of force my way to the front, I'm stepping over other people who are as afflicted as I am. So you're struggling with that. A sense of decorum tells you it's not polite to shove and squeeze in front of other people. But on the other hand, you don't want to waste your trip. You see a blind man forcing his way forward, you know, feeling his way along, uncertain, trying to get through, not exactly sure which direction here, because there's all this shouting, and there's all these people in his way, and he's trying to feel his way along to get in there, and he's shouting out, Son of David, have mercy upon me! Son of David, have mercy upon me! Trying to get Jesus' attention. Pretty soon the disciples get Jesus out to the water. He has a boat brought up. He stands in the boat. And then maybe a sense of orderliness starts to ensue. Okay, everybody's not going to rush out into the water and drown themselves. So we're going to maybe come one at a time now. We're going to form lines and we're going to get some orderly process to all of this. When you consider things like this, you see what an unspeakable privilege it is to be the disciple of Jesus, one of the 12. I mean, here are thousands upon thousands of people who all want a piece of this man. He is Mr. Fame. He is the story of the day. He is the one everyone is talking about. He is the front page news. Everybody wants to part a part of him. Everyone is amazed that this man can heal people, heal them of all sorts of diseases, by just merely touching them or saying a word. All of them would sort of like to ride along with Jesus. All of them would sort of like to have his autograph, be his groupie. And you get to be one of the 12 who gets to go with him everywhere. Me? Out of the thousands of people? Why? Just a fisherman. What an unspeakable privilege. Jesus picked those disciples. You see what an advantage it is today to have the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, to have Jesus go up to heaven and have Him send down the Holy Spirit in place of His bodily presence. You see what a disadvantage it is just to have Jesus bodily here. If you're going to get to Him, good luck. It's hard to get to Him. The physical limitations make it difficult. Everyone's clamoring around. Crowds of people. The roads are clogged. The lines are long. They'll say Jesus was in Israel today. Getting to Him would not be easy. You'd have to make a reservation for a long time in advance. You might die waiting for it. Jesus said to His disciples in John 16:5-7, Now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And the reality of it is that we have Jesus here with us today, and he's also with other congregations across America and the world at this very moment, at the same time, and we don't all have to be in the exact same physical location. He is here through his Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not bound by physical limitations. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, but he sent his Spirit, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus, down to his church to dwell amongst his people. And so you are in his presence. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem and get your plane tickets, and in 5 years maybe you get to the front of the line. You have Jesus. He's here through the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2:17-18, it says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." In Matthew 18:20, he says, "Where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst." What a privilege to have the Holy Spirit. Consider, even though there were thousands of people present on this day, converging from all over the place, some stayed home. Why would you stay home when the King of Kings was within reach? Why would you do that? It's the same reason people today don't come to church, even though the King of Kings has sent a message, and that message will be heard on Sunday morning. They don't need Jesus. They're good enough people already. They're not sick. They're not wretches. Amazing grace saved a wretch like me. I'm not a wretch. I don't need Jesus. Who cares? I'm fine. Besides, they have lots of things to do. They're busy. This is just not a priority. In Luke 14, Jesus said, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Really? You bought 5 yoke of oxen and you can't come. You married a wife and you can't come. Bring your spouse with you. She doesn't want to come. Leave her at home. Or leave him at home. Who do you think you're dealing with? What kind of opportunity do you think this is before you? Bought some land and you need to go look at it? This is the sort of excuses people make. This is the sort of reasons why people can't find time to get serious about spiritual matters, about their soul, about the kingdom of God. If you lived in that day when Jesus was there and everybody was converging, where would you have been? Would you have been, which crew would you have been with? Would you have been amongst those who are making huge efforts and using up your vacation and sacrificing, spending traveling money and sleeping on the ground and getting back aches and foot aches and walking for miles just to get near Jesus? Or would you be at home watching TV? "Sorry, I can't come. I've got a TV program I like to watch." But you've been home working on your projects, working on your list, conducting business, getting the important things done, pursuing entertainments. You know, if Jesus came to Seneca today, or any other town in America for that matter, the truth is that many people would just stay home. They'd be watching the game, watching a movie, chatting on Facebook, texting, playing video games, go fishing, mow the lawn. They wouldn't come. How much do you need Jesus? How much do you think you need Him? Let's consider the trembling demons here at the end of the passage. This is interesting. Whenever the unclean spirits saw Him, they would fall down before Him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And He earnestly warned them not to tell who He was. So in this crowd there were demon-possessed people, and I guess many of them made their way to the front because Jesus talked to them. They talked to Him, He talked to them. Every time we're confronted with demons in the New Testament, it raises questions in my mind. Why did the demons allow their hosts to come see Jesus in the first place? Are they not in complete control of the person? Do they allow their hosts some control? Is it only those who are possessed by many demons who are utterly out of control, like the man going through the cemetery, the graveyard, who's naked and on chains and screaming and yelling? Did they not know that the person they possessed was going to see Jesus and that that would be a threat to their occupancy? And furthermore, why do they seem to need or at least desire a person to dwell in? You'll recall that in the passage where the man is, the Gerasene demoniac, has the demons, the legion of demons, they're begging Jesus, "Let us go into the swine." Why do they want to go into the swine? Why do you need something to go into? Of course, they went into the swine, the herd rushes down the water, drowned, and now they have no host. In Luke 11, 24 through 26, Jesus said, "When the unclean spirit goes out of the man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any. It says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." Again, here's this desire. They're wandering around in waterless places. Different theories on why it says waterless. We'll go into that today. But there seems this desire to inhabit a human body, either because they need to or because they just, their purpose is to abuse humanity and they want to possess people for that reason. When demons speak, do they use the person's voice or do they use their own voice? You know, is it like Hollywood, you know? Is the person aware of what's going on? Are they conscious of the fact that their mouth is being used to say things that are not of their own doing and volition? Does everyone who is demon-possessed know they're demon-possessed? How does a person get a demon in the first place? How does a demon go about choosing which person he will enter? Are there demons in America today? If so, why is it that we don't know anyone who's demon-possessed? Or do we? And we just simply don't recognize that demon possession is the explanation for their behavior. If so, why is it that demon possession is so frequently and easily recognized in the New Testament? They don't ever sit around scratching their heads going, "I'm not sure, maybe I have a demon." No, they all know they do. Or they know, "My daughter is cruelly demon possessed." Or, "My boy, he's demon possessed." People knew that the man in chains in the cemetery, that he was demon possessed. There was no doubt in their minds. And today we don't know anybody who's demon-possessed. Why is it so easy for them and so difficult for us? Could it be that some of our mass murderers in our society are in fact demon-possessed people? I'm not saying absolutely. I live in the same ignorance that you do. I don't know, but could it be? I think it could. Could it be that people who are self-destructive, as we often see in the New Testament, that people who are self-destructive were demon-possessed. They'd throw themselves in the fire, throw themselves in the water, cutting themselves. Could that be demon possession? Could it be that some illnesses And bodily ailments are the result of demonization, just like in the New Testament. The woman bent in half, she didn't need a chiropractor, she needed to have the demon thrown out of her. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying there's no use for chiropractors. I'm just simply saying that wasn't what she needed. Could it be that mental illness is sometimes, perhaps often, the result of demonization? And again, I'm just asking questions here. Could it be that drugs given to a demon-possessed person to sedate or stupefy will have their normal effect on that person's body or mind, but will, of course, not cast the demon out? You know, we might assume that, well, if a demon's in there, that drug isn't going to help. Do we know that? Is the demon limited in the damage they can do when their host is drugged? Perhaps. I recently had the opportunity to talk with a seasoned, mature, older brother in the faith who told me that not only is demon possession and demonization real in America, but that he himself was demon possessed before his conversion. I cannot give his name publicly. He doesn't want the publicity. He doesn't want the attention. He knows that many people won't believe him anyway. He knows that eyebrows will be raised. He doesn't consider his ministry to go around talking about demons all the time. It's not his focus. But I assure you, he's of sound mind. For a time, it says, after demons were cast out of him and after his conversion, he was involved in what is called deliverance ministries. And here's where it gets a little uncomfortable for reform types. So that's charismatic stuff. That's the cuckoos. Those are the people who think there's a demon under every rock and they're, you know, you have a sore throat and they're casting demons out of you. And we're afraid to get into that nonsense. And so we just throw it all out. He met with many people who were demon possessed. He saw people from all across the country who didn't have contact with one another. There's no convention of people who go around going, okay, this is how you act like you're demon possessed. Here's the sort of things that you say. Demon possession 101. Here's how you pretend to be demon possessed. But there was a commonality in the way people would speak, using first person plural, we, saying things that didn't make sense if they weren't demon possessed. And here's how he answered some of the questions I raised above. We don't see demon possession in America, not because it isn't in front of us, but because we don't believe in it. Ever since the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason and Science, we don't believe in the supernatural anymore. We say we do, but we don't. We have a scientific explanation for everything. When demons talk, he says, they don't talk in a deep, distorted voice. Occasionally, so there was coughing type things, but sometimes a little gravelly, but not like Hollywood. They use the voice of their hosts. Sometimes the host is aware of what is being said. And after a demon was cast out, the person would apologize and say, I'm sorry, I said some things to you that I don't say. And sometimes they're not aware of it. They're sort of in a trance-like state and they come out of it going, what? What happened? Demons are exactly what the Scripture declares them to be. They're unclean spirits. They love the F word. Some of you don't know what that means and don't even ask. I'm glad you don't know it. Hope you never do. They love to use that one of the first things that they say. They love to have their hosts involved in unclean sex and sexual perversions and deviancy, fornication, pornography, homosexuality, incest, pedophilia, etc. How does a person become demon-possessed? Certainly participation in the occult, necromancy, spiritism, palm reading, Ouija boards, tarot cards, witchcraft, Wiccans, etc. are all wide open doors for them. In his experience and judgment, again, this is, I can't prove all these things from Scripture, but there are certain Scriptures that would lend credence to this, that most people have created an open door, an opening, by wicked indulgence. Indulgence in some wicked thing. He felt pornography was a big one. Consider Judas. Judas was a thief. Frequently stole. Indulged. It's thievery. He was a liar. And Satan entered him. One thing is very clear in Scripture. As soon as the demons see Jesus, they recognize him as the Son of God. They know exactly who he is. I know you. They know things about Jesus that the average person doesn't know. They see things that we don't see. They could see right through the flesh of Jesus. The humble garb of taking on human flesh. They saw right through that and they saw the Holy One of God. I've seen you before. I've had contact before. The confession of his deity is curious. They don't just say it, they shout it. They are either hoping to cause mischief for him, sensing that he doesn't want this to be known, or they're simply forced to such a confession by some involuntary reflex that is triggered by every being whose eyes has been opened. It could be both. Obviously, the demons are not confessing him to be the Son of God because they love him. They do so because they must. They have no choice. They are absolutely terrified of Jesus Christ. They fall down before him. They make their human host fall down. And their instinct within their host to fall down forces their host to fall down and confess that he is indeed the Son of God. Though there's no love for Christ, there is abject servitude, common sense, groveling, and respect. And this from creatures that could snap your spine in a heartbeat. And who, if you and I had our eyes open to see them, would be utterly terrified, our face would go white, and we wouldn't sleep tonight. And look at how they regard Jesus Christ. Look how terrified they are of him. Do you see how blind we as human beings are to who Jesus Christ really is? Because, oh yeah, Jesus, he's my buddy. He's my pal. No big deal. We're not terrified. We talk about him so casually. People have no respect for Jesus. They don't tremble. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one? You do well. Congratulations. The demons also believe and shudder. Sinners don't. They believe, I believe in God. Good job. Congratulations. But you don't shudder. Demons do because they have their eyes opened. We have stupid musicians running around mocking Jesus Christ in their music. Recall John Lennon talking about how the Beatles were going to be more popular than Jesus Christ. Stupid filmmakers mocking Jesus in their movies. Dan Brown. Stupid teachers and professors mocking him in their classes. Stupid pastors mocking him in their sermons. And stupid nobodies running around using his name as a cuss word. And they don't tremble. Doesn't bother them a bit. It's their favorite curse word. And yet demons, far more powerful and clever than any of the aforementioned idiots, don't dare to do any such thing. They fall before Jesus in fear and trembling. Why do I call such people stupid? Because the Bible does. Psalm 94, 1 through 10. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we are told that one day all of us are going to bow the knee before Jesus Christ. All of us are going to be like these demons who fell before Jesus Christ. They fell down. It says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They won't want to, the vast majority of them, but they will. They'll have no more love in their heart than these demons had in theirs, but they will fall down and they'll say it nonetheless. One day, whether you like it or not, and if you're a believer, I know you do, you will bow before Jesus Christ in fear, and you will confess Him to be the Son of God. You will have to. You will have no choice. Your hardened will that you have now will be dissolved and melted, and you'll be trembling and utterly afraid. The words will come out of your mouth. The boldness that you now think you have to spurn Him will be gone. The day of mercy will be over. I sincerely hope and pray that everyone who's listening to me right now, whether here or elsewhere, will soon, if you've not already done so, fall down before Jesus Christ with gladness and humility, out of love, and confess Him as Lord and Lord of your life. For the day of salvation will one day be over. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that You work in us a deep and abiding respect for Jesus Christ. May we not be inferior to the demons in this way. May they not have more sense than we do. And we pray for this as a work of grace, for we know the resistance that exists in us to bow to anyone except the idols that we make. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.